The Bible is one of the chief ways in which our God and Maker reveals himself to us. And as you read through the Bible, you are introduced to the God before whom we all stand. And as you are introduced to him, it is wonderful to discover that he is a God of grace. You know, our God has all power. He has the absolute right to do with us as he sees fit. And so you think how dreadful it would be if our God exercised his infinite power without compassion, without grace. What a wonderful sight of God Moses got when he sought to see the Lord's face, and he was allowed to see the Lord's hind parts, and the Lord passed by him on Mount Sinai revealing his character. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. What joy that revelation must have brought to Moses' heart. My God is gracious and merciful. Well, as we've proceeded through the early chapters of Genesis, we've already discovered evidence for that remarkable grace of God. You know, we had it in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, they became guilty in the sight of God. They could have been cast into hell, but they weren't. Instead, God challenged their sin, but importantly, he extended hope. He spoke of Christ, the seed of the woman, the Saviour. And then he even clothed Adam and Eve and provided for them before they were driven out of the garden. We also discovered at the beginning of chapter 4, such is God's grace, there's still a way to approach him. There is this way in which men can come unto God through the means of sacrifices, and he's willing to accept them because he accepted Abel. So we've seen the grace of God extended to men, and particularly to those whom God saves. The gospel message as a whole certainly shows us how ready the Lord is to show grace to all who come unto Jesus Christ for salvation. There's grace, there's mercy extended to men through the work of the Redeemer. But you know, another connected theme, which also ought to cause us to marvel, is that not only is God gracious to the godly, to the people whom he will save, but in a general sense, God is gracious to all men, even to the stubborn, even to the ungodly. Now we're coming back to Cain again today, an ungodly man, a man with anger in his heart against God, who despises the Lord, who therefore kills the Lord's servant Abel, his brother. And Cain was being driven out from the presence of God to be a wanderer. He's cut off from God, and Cain would wander at a distance from God and ultimately find himself in hell, eternally and conclusively separated from the Lord. But in the meantime, before that terrible end came, there was still grace for Cain. And not only for Cain, but for his family line. See, God is gracious, not only to the godly, but also to the ungodly. And God therefore pours out many of his blessings upon all men. In Matthew 5, verse 44 and 45, our Saviour urged his people to love their enemies, to do good even to those that hate them, because in doing so they're acting like their Father. They're living like children of their Father in heaven. And Christ explains, "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Christ teaches there that God shows many blessings, common mercies, not only to his people, not only to the godly, but to the ungodly. He gives the sun and the rain, these common blessings, to all men. In that sense, in the sense of common mercies, God has grace for the ungodly. And that's what I want you to see as we look at Cain once again and at his family line. We see God's grace to the ungodly. Now first of all, let's think about the evidence for this grace. As you think about Cain and his family line, we have a number of evidences that God is still giving them certain favours, certain blessings which they do not deserve. You'll notice first of all, God's grace in terms of preservation. Preservation. You have that really in verses 15 and 16. Because of his stubbornness and his unwillingness to heed the warnings of God, Cain here had finally brought God's curse upon himself for his sin. The Lord told him in verse 11, "Now art thou cursed from the earth." Part of that was that the ground would not be fruitful for him. He would be driven out from his family, and he would be a wanderer in the earth, away from the presence of God and of the Lord's people. And Cain, in distress at all this, he complains in verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." One of the things he mentioned, one of the concerns in Cain's heart was, in verse 14, "It shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." He's concerned that men would kill him. And I think we mentioned it last week. Remember, virtually everyone in the world at this stage is a close relative of Abel, whom Cain has killed. So nearly everyone is potentially going to take vengeance on Cain. But when Cain complains, and he expresses his concern, the Lord does not have any obligations to help Cain bear this curse. I mean, Cain deserved this. Cain brought this upon himself. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. The Lord could well have taken the approach that Cain has made his bed, and now he's got to lie in it. Why should God help him avoid even some other man taking vengeance on him, whenever Cain has so wickedly acted with his brother? But the surprising thing is that God does intervene. In verse 15, "The Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." And along with that, the Lord explained, "Whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Sevenfold. God will bring perfect retribution on the one who takes Cain's life. That seems to be the idea of a sevenfold punishment. Perfect punishment, complete punishment. Seven in Scripture is often used as a number for perfection or completion. The Lord sets his mark on Cain and gives this warning. There'll be divine retribution for the one who slays Cain. Now, we don't know what the mark looked like. Some people have made all sorts of speculations through history. But it evidently served as some sort of warning to those who would see it. Cain is not to be killed. God will avenge Cain's death. I think for most of us, certainly including myself here, this is a total surprise. You know, when you look through the commentaries, most commentators struggle to explain why the Lord did this. Later on, when dealing with Noah, God ordained the death penalty for those guilty of murder. Murderers are to be condemned to death through means of a proper judicial system. Now, I suspect, and it's just a suspicion, that part of the reason for this mark on Cain was that there was not yet any proper judicial system established in human society. And the warning here was that no man was to act like a vigilante, taking it upon himself to rise up and kill Cain, because that would not be justice, that would just be murder. That would be someone just repeating what Cain had done. But even then, if it was because of a lack of a judicial system, it certainly is surprising that God, the great judge over all, does not execute the death sentence at this point. Because let's face it, there was a judicial system, even if it wasn't a human one. God was there. God, the judge of all the earth, was there. If men don't have a system in place for dealing with murderers, surely the Lord can carry out justice on their behalf. And the Lord is able. I mean, life and death are in the hand of our God. Today, God has the power. We ought to all remember this. Our God has the power to bring any one of us down to the grave in a moment. In Number 16, when Korah raised a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, the result was that the ground opened and swallowed him up, along with his house. In the New Testament, you think of Ananias and Sapphira, in case we were thinking, oh, but the God of the New Testament is much more gentle and gracious than the God of the Old. I tell you, he hasn't changed. Life and death are still in his hand. In the New Testament, think of Ananias and Sapphira. They decided to lie to the church about money that they were giving, and they were both struck down dead in a moment. They treated God lightly, and their lives were gone. Our God has power to take life, and as our Maker, he has the right to. But here the Lord preserves Cain. Certainly for me, I imagine for you too, it's a little bit surprising. But you know, if it is surprising, it really is just the first of many surprises for us. Because throughout the history of this world, is it not the case, time after time, we've seen the ungodly living in dreadful ways, mocking God to his face, carrying out the most dreadful of crimes, and seemingly getting away with it. That whole issue was a matter of, I suppose, confusion and frustration in Ecclesiastes 7:15. It said, "There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. How can this be right? The Lord's people are perishing, and the ungodly who despise God to his face, they're preserved. They're prolonging their lives. It doesn't seem right." But it's the way our God often works. Often he's willing to preserve the ungodly. Now, if we, as the people of God, are filled with surprise at such a thing, you know, we really ought to remember, it is a good job that God deals with the ungodly like this. It's a good job for you that God dealt with you like this before you were brought to know Christ. Now, maybe you didn't run for years and years and years in rebellion against Christ. Maybe it was as a child that you came to know the Saviour, but all the same, I tell you, there was a time when you had no heart for God. There was a time when you had the heart of Cain against God, enmity against the Lord. And it's a good job the Lord was patient and long-suffering, sparing you, sparing me. We were children of wrath, even as others, just as deserving of the judgment of God to fall upon us in a moment. Praise God, he was patient. But certainly what every one of us ought to appreciate here is how good the Lord is to us every day. Today, the fact that you've risen from your bed is a token of the goodness of God to you. Recognize that. Embrace that. Let it impact your heart. Today, the fact that you are risen from your bed and still have life in your body, it's of the mercy of God. Lamentations 3:22 tells us, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning." Every morning, they're new. Every morning, we're getting fresh tokens of God's compassion as he enables us to enter into the day and then to proceed through the day. Great is thy faithfulness, it says. And that's true for the believer, it's true for the unsaved. How good the Lord is to us day by day. How much more good the Lord is if you're not saved, and you're living like Cain, and you're living without the Lord. And yet the very fact that you have life today is of his mercy. It's of his grace. God has grace, praise God. He has grace for the ungodly, even patiently preserving lives. And we often also see the grace of God to ungodly Cain in terms not only of his preservation, but also in terms of what I'm going to call propagation, or we could maybe even say prosperity. Verse 16 tells us that Cain went and dwelt in the land of Nod, which means the land of wandering. Probably gets its name from Cain, the wanderer. And there he had a wife. Probably he was married before he killed Abel, and so his wife went out with him. But we're told in verse 17 that Cain's wife conceived, and she had a son called Enoch. Not only that, but we're given a genealogy which shows us that Enoch had a son, and his son had a son, and we see the line of Cain expanding as children are born generation after generation. And so here's another blessing from the Lord. The Lord has prospered the family line. The Lord has enabled them to progress in that way. The Lord has blessed their households with children. And we ought to appreciate, children are a gift from God. Psalm 127 verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward." You think of even verse 1 of chapter 4, how Eve rejoiced when first Cain was born, her first child. And she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." What a gift from God this is. I've gotten a man, a child from the Lord. It's a gift from God. Of course, for Adam and Eve, it was a token of tremendous encouragement and hope. Because It was a token of good from the Lord because they'd been promised that through their family line, the Savior would come. God had blessed them with children. Likewise, God will bless the godly line of Seth with children and prosper them. But in case we think that Adam and Eve had the blessing of children and God's prospering them only because they believed the promises of God, no, we're also shown that Cain received this mercy from God. He's a rebel, but the Lord blesses his house too. He has children. Again, here's something we might take for granted, like our lives. Certainly in a day when we can look at the science of what exactly is going on, and if there's troubles having children, we can maybe get certain medical helps to conceive, and we might be tempted to think then that this is something totally separate from God showing mercy. This is just cold, hard science. But again, I remind you, children are the heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. And just because we can somewhat understand scientifically what's going on, that doesn't take away. It's the work of God. The Lord often uses normal means that we can see, normal means that we can test, normal means that we can scientifically inquire into. It doesn't take away the fact that it's the Lord who's at work. The Lord opens and closes the womb, often using normal means. Well, here's the Lord blessing the ungodly line of Cain with children. They're experiencing more of his grace and mercy as God prospers that family line. Now, with that in mind, we again ought to appreciate that every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, from our God. And whether you're saved or unsaved today, whether you acknowledge the Lord or not today, whether you believe or you don't, whether you take heed to God at all or just drift through your life without him, either way, God has been good to you. Not only in preserving your life, but also in giving an abundance of gifts. Now, whether that's blessing your family with children or even in terms of your substance, all good things have come to you as a gift from God. And certainly we who are the people of God ought to see it that way. God has given me all that I have, including my family, including my stuff, and all of it. And therefore all is to be used for him. All is to be used as I return thanks to God and live with that which he's committed to my care, using it for him. Of course, if you're not saved, God has nevertheless given you all that you have. But the dreadful thing is that you're taking, but never willing to acknowledge the giver. Never willing to cast even a smile toward the one who is bestowing so abundantly upon you. What a dreadful thing that is. A third way in which we see the grace of God shown to this family line is in the area of progress. Progress. The family of Cain were actually very successful in bringing about numerous advances for civilization. As they put their minds to challenges, they came up with solutions, they advanced their lives, making things easier for themselves. First of all, in verse 17, Cain founds a city. He names it after his son. So he's the first one, it seems, to found a city. Then the genealogy, it skips through the names and quickly brings us to Lamech and to his family. And we discover that his sons were actually very successful in developing new things. We have Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And when it calls him the father, the idea there is that he is the inventor. He seems to have come up with this new innovation for animal husbandry. Maybe where he can use the tent and he can move him and his animals from place to place, giving his animals good pasture. Then we're told about his brother Jubal. He was the father of such as handle the harp and organ. He has invented musical instruments and been innovative in how to use them. Then you have Tubal-Cain, named after his descendant. And he was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. He has invented metalworking, and he trains these artificers, he trains these others who work with brass and iron. He trains them how to engage with it. So the descendants of ungodly Cain, they are involved in all sorts of technological advances, exercising their creativity in new and interesting ways. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong at all. These things that they create are perfectly good. Now certainly there can be bad uses of them. There's warnings in Scripture about cities, for example. But these things can also be perfectly good. The people of God look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, what a blessing music is to the lives of God's people as they worship the Lord. What a blessing moving in tents and moving your animals was to the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. These things are good, used in the right way. There's nothing wrong with these innovations. The men of Cain's ungodly line have been very successful at creating new and useful things. And what we ought to appreciate as we see these different innovations is that men, even ungodly men, have this creative ability because we are made in the image of the Creator. In their innovation, we see these men, ungodly men, yes, but they are exercising their God-given gifts as creatures made in the image of their Creator. Now, other creatures do many things, but they don't create. Not really. You know, a spider might look creative when it makes a web, but it's just following its instinct. It's just doing the same web time after time or something very close to it. It's not inventing new things. It's not creating new things. Men can create and develop and advance things in new ways. And it's because we're graciously made in the image of our Creator. We're made in the image of the one who created the world and all that's in it. We're exercising God-given, God-instilled gifts and talents. That which has flown from the Lord. Now we put all this together and the basic point is that here we have the line of Cain. And they don't deserve anything from God and yet in the grace of God they're preserved. They're prospering. Their family line is developing. They're even advancing in terms of comforts, in terms of technology in the world. And all of it is of the grace of God. We look around ourselves today and it's not just the Christian who is preserved and prospering and progressing. Men of all types are. And all of it flows from the gracious dealings of our God. Oh, how all men ought to humble ourselves before the Lord and reverently submit our lives to Him and to appreciate. He truly is the spring from which all of our benefits flow. And we ought to ask the question, do you appreciate today the abundance that God has given you? Even if you don't acknowledge Him today, God has given you so much. Do you appreciate that all that you have flows from Him? If you get that point, how dreadful a thing it is not to seek the Lord. He gives you your life. He sustains it. He prospers you with all that you have. And even as you live out your life, exercising your different skills and abilities, you're living out something that reflects, in a little way, your God. You're using talents and gifts that He's given you. And all of it, doing so, to neglect Him, to despise Him, to ignore Him, what a dreadful thing that is. But God is gracious. Gracious even to the ungodly. Now with that foundation set, I want you then to notice the waste of this grace. The waste. Why is it that God shows grace to all men? But why is it that God shows grace to men, even the ungodly, and provides so much? Well, the answer to that question, in part it's given by Paul when he spoke on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Paul was challenging the idolatry of the Athenians, and he said that God giveth to all life and breath and all things, and had determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. And he says God has set the bounds of their lives, God has given them all that they have, their life, their breath, all things. And then he explains in Acts 17, verse 27, why God has done this. He says that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He says God has done all of this, graciously dealing even with the ungodly, even with the nations who don't know him, giving us all things that we might seek him. Similarly, in Acts 14 and verse 16, when Paul and Barnabas describe the Lord to the people in Lystra, they say that God, in time past, suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. That is, he left them in their sin. There was a time when the gospel was much more restricted in Israel and a little bit in some of the surrounding areas, but largely Israel. And God left many of the nations to their own devices. But Paul and Barnabas add in verse 17 of Acts 14, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. God wasn't totally without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So they say, when God dealt with the nations, those who didn't know the gospel, those who were neglecting him, he maybe didn't come with his word, with the message of the gospel itself for a time, but he did have a witness. There was this testimony to the Lord, namely that he did good. He gave all these common blessings, rain and sun and fruitful seasons, good harvests. Paul says that even by putting food on the table, the Lord was bearing witness to himself, prompting men to turn their eyes to him. And I suppose even that very fact then leaves all men without excuse when we do not seek the Lord as we take of all his gifts and blessings. Now, applying that to the line of Cain, that's how we're meant to see this grace of God to them. God has preserved them, prospered them, enabling them to progress, and it's all a witness, prompting them to seek the Lord and find the Lord. But the tragic thing when you read through this list is that they wasted the grace of God. We can draw comparisons between this genealogy and the one a little at the end of the chapter, and then in the next chapter, belonging to the line of Seth, the godly line. See, when you read about the family of Seth, you don't read about any technological advances, although there probably were plenty. Instead, when the list of names pauses, it is to tell us about their relationship with God. At the end of chapter 4, Seth had a son, called his name Enos, and it tells us, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. But we're not told about technological advances, we're told about advancement in terms of their relationship with God. Then, in the next chapter, chapter 5, you're brought through the list and you come to Enoch, and the genealogy pauses. Not to tell you that he invented animal husbandry or musical instruments or something like that. It tells us something even better. Enoch walked with God. With the line of Cain, there's nothing of that. God has been gracious. He's given abundantly. They do achieve things in the world, things that are perfectly good in their place. But they waste God's grace. They don't heed the testimony. They don't walk with God. And what a tragedy that is when you bear in mind all the benefit that they receive, and you bear in mind that all their achievements are temporary. We'll see when it comes to the line of Seth that after living many years, the list nearly always ends by saying, and he died. He died. They have this in common. They died. Well, so it was with the line of Cain. They died. And really, at the end of the day, what good were all their advances? What good was their living for this world, when ultimately they had been called to leave this world behind? Throughout the course of their lives, God had been bearing witness to them through his common grace, giving them an abundance of blessings, but they had not sought him. They were without excuse, and they had to leave their blessings behind. So tell me, how are you responding to the goodness of God to you? How are you responding today to the fact that God has put breath in your lungs and a beat in your heart? How are you responding today to the fact that God has blessed you, perhaps with family, with children, certainly with many other things? and you've prospered in a great degree. How are you responding? How are you responding in light of the talents and abilities that you have, all which flow from your God? Are you exercising them for the Lord? Are you drawing near to the Lord, your Maker, who invites you to Himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are you just using God's gifts, wasting the grace of God? If you reach the last day having lived neglecting the Lord, you are without excuse, for He has lavished abundant grace upon you, grace which you've wasted. Of course, it's a challenge for believers too. See, there's this constant challenge to us today. Am I living for this world? With my heart set on the newest technology, the latest phone, the latest fashion, earthly prosperity? Or is my heart set on things that are better? Am I living like the line of Cain, for advancement in this world, for progress in this world? Or am I living like the line of Seth, with a desire to walk with God, to know God, to draw near to the Lord? When God has given us so much, it ought not to distract us from Him. It ought rather to turn our eyes to Him, causing us to seek Him. How do you respond today to the grace of God? Now finally, and very quickly, I want to mention the abuse of this grace. We've thought about the evidence for this grace, the wasting of it, but more than that, the abuse of this grace. Sadly, there's no mention of Cain's line walking with God, but worse than that, there is mention of one within that line who shows utter contempt for the Lord and who actually uses the grace of God as an excuse for his sin. Now, if you begin to number these generations from Adam and you trace the line of Seth, you get to the seventh generation through Seth's line, and it's Enoch, a man who walked with God, a godly man. But if you trace the line of Cain, you get to the seventh generation there, from Adam. And you have a man of the exact opposite character, a man named Lamech. Now, first of all, we're told in verse 19 that Lamech took two wives. That's a warning bell already. At the beginning, marriage was to be between one man and one woman. There weren't to be multitudes of wives. So that's a warning bell. But on top of that, we're then shown more of his wickedness in verses 23 and 24. He speaks to his wives and he says, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt." Now, the margin of your Bible might show you that there are a couple of options as to how you translate those words. But the thrust of it seems to be that either Lamech has already killed someone for hurting him, or else he threatens to do so. In these words, essentially he is boasting about his barbarity. He's boasting about the violence that he would do, or maybe even has done, to the person who opposes him. He owns himself as a true son of Cain, a violent man who acts violently without shame, taking retribution, doing so in the extreme. But what I want you to particularly notice is what he says in verse 24. He says, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Now, Lamech knows his family history. He knows that God graciously put a mark upon Cain to protect Cain. And Lamech seems to be saying, well, if God was willing to preserve Cain and avenge the death of Cain sevenfold, He will avenge the one who harms me 70 and sevenfold. That is infinitely more. He presumes upon God's protection in his wicked ways. He starts to use God's previous protection of Cain as an excuse to ease his mind as he continues in violence. It's as if he says, God was ready to avenge my murderous forefather for killing his brother in cold blood. Well, I've slain a man, but with slightly better reasons. He wronged me. If God was willing to be gracious to Cain, he'll be gracious to me even more so." Lamech is abusing the grace of God. He's using it to try and soothe his own conscience and calm his own fears. God's grace is meant to stand as a witness to him, calling him to turn from his sin and seek the Lord and recognize the goodness of God. But like many others, Lamech abuses the grace of God. And instead of being humbled that God would spare a guilty man like Cain, Lamech makes it an excuse for his own sin, an excuse to feel calm about his sin, an excuse not to seek the Lord in desperation. He's abusing the grace of God. It says in Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And that was Lamech's thinking. God didn't judge Cain then and there. God was alright with Cain. God will be alright with me. God will help me, even though I've committed this sin. Don't need to worry about it. God will not bring it to bear on me. He was good to Cain. He'll be good to me. He used it as an excuse for his sin. You know, that's a common thing. It's a common thing. It's not just Lamech who acts like that. It's a common thing. God is gracious to us. No doubt about it. God has been incredibly gracious to you. And how sad it is when many, and I wonder if you fall into this category, how sad it is when many despise the grace of God and use his patience and the fact that he bears long with sinners as an excuse for further sin, for further rebellion. How dreadful it is when we get that twisted idea of the gospel, when we say, oh well, the Lord is pleased to forgive sinners, so and pleased to pardon my sins, so I can just engage in these sins, and sure, I'll say sorry afterwards, and it'll be all right. Well, what a dreadful attitude of heart that is. Or what a dreadful attitude it is when men live rejecting God, and they say, well, God has preserved me thus far. God has given me the gospel thus far. Maybe someday down the road, maybe then, I'll heed the gospel and turn to the Lord. But I'm okay for now. God has preserved me so far. He'll preserve me for a little bit more. Using God's grace as a reason to reject the gospel. Abusing God's grace as a reason to reject the gospel. What a tragedy that attitude is. Because in reality, the one who goes that way is simply treasuring up wrath onto themselves against the day of wrath. What we ought to appreciate as we read the family history of Cain and his posterity is that after years of God's grace being extended, after the years in which God's grace has been wasted, even after God's grace has been despised and abused, the time comes when God's grace ends for them. Well, we don't read it in this chapter, but the genealogies that we have in chapter 4 and then chapter 5 build up to Noah, and a climactic moment in the history of this world, a worldwide catastrophic flood where all would die except for Noah and his family. They were of the line of Seth. And when many others had departed from the Lord, Noah was still a man of faith, and he and his family were preserved through that flood. Everyone else was carried away in judgment. Everyone. So here we are reading about a family line. And they knew much about the grace of God, but they wasted it. They abused it. And the family line came to nothing. See, these men and all that they lived for, all that they built, it was brought crashing down to nothing at the end of it all. What a reminder to us. First of all then, of the goodness of God to all men, as he patiently stretches out his hands and fills us with good things, witnessing to himself, calling men to himself. But what a reminder to us also of the folly of despising the goodness and the grace of God. Despise his grace for long enough, and the day comes when his grace, his patience, his long suffering to you wears out. It's gone. And all the while God has made provision. He's made provision so that his grace to you doesn't need to run out. He's made provision graciously through the work of Jesus Christ, who has gone to the cross, who has borne the sin of the ungodly, even of murderers, even of the most corrupt, that sinners of all stripes who come unto him might be saved. come to Christ, and God's grace doesn't need to run out. So how do you respond to the Lord today? As you take of the tokens of his common grace to all men, would you not turn and seek his particular, enduring grace as it's held out to you in the gospel of Christ, who gave his life for the sinful, that the sinful might be blessed forevermore? Are you wasting God's grace today? Are you abusing it? Or have you sought the Lord? And are you rejoicing in Christ today, through Christ, in the care of the one who has filled Moses' heart with gladness when he went before Moses that day and proclaimed who he was? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. May we seek him. Amen.